count it a great privilege to be able to worship with you this morning and be able to bring God's word to you this morning, sing some wonderful Christmas carols this morning. That was just great. Thank you so much for the special. That just warmed my heart. And just the singing about the birth of our Savior should bring all of us some glad hearts for what all that means. And so thank you. And if you're a guest this morning, please be sure that you have a gift from us. We have a gift bag for you, has a couple gifts for you in the bag, as well as an explanation of what the gospel is and also about our church and what we're all about. So please, if you haven't got one of those, please be sure to get one of those. And thank you. I was praying with a couple of the men this morning, and I said to them, I said, this is 6 months that our family has been here. And I almost got overwhelmed with tears. I don't know why. I'm not that kind of guy, right? No, I just lied. No. But it's so, so good to be here and to be where God has called us. And you guys have been more of a blessing to us than vice versa. So, so grateful for all of you, and hope you all have a wonderful Christmas. My family will be suffering for Jesus in Florida. So, but I truly wish that you all have a wonderful Christmas with your family, and that most of all that it'll be a time for you to reflect on our Savior as individual, both personally and as a family as well. And so this series that we've been in since the beginning of December is called the Perspective Series. It's just having the proper perspective of Christmas. The world wants to pull us away and change the definition of what Christmas is all about to more of, you know, chasing after the gifts and the parties and the festivals and all that stuff. There's Cyber Friday, there's Black Friday, there's Cyber Weeks, there's, you know, all that stuff that can really pull us away. And as Christians, we've just trying to, the last few weeks, last few Sundays, we've been trying to keep our proper perspective of what this season should be about for us as Christians. And so we had the perspective of, you guys remember, there's a test. The first week was perspective of the prophets, right? The prophets of old, the Old Testament, were given by God inspired words, the prophecies of this Messiah that would come. And so we went the first week and we looked into all those different prophecies that pointed to the Messiah who would ultimately be Jesus. And that they were all separated from hundreds of years of each other. And God used human history to lay the course of this Messiah that would come. And so that's a good perspective for us to have, is to understand that this story of Jesus being born is just captured in just a chapter or two of the New Testament, but it's God's ultimate redemption story. History is really his story. His history is him playing himself out, playing the plan of salvation out. And so the prophets played a key role in that, pointing to this Messiah. And the odds of one man fulfilling all those different prophecies from all those different times are astronomical. And so we have that perspective for us to dwell on and meditate on and be thankful for, that God has given us his inspired word and his prophets of old have pointed us so we can see Jesus as Savior and place our eternity in him, because what God has promised, he's able to deliver. And the prophets pointing to Jesus and Jesus fulfilling that ultimately is ultimately him delivering on what he's promised to do. And then we had the perspective of the shepherds. All right. Right. We had the shepherds that were out in the fields. And so we had just spent some time on the motif of the shepherd that's found in Scripture. All of these, if you find in the Christmas story, you'll find different characters playing themselves out in this Christmas story, the shepherds. And today we're going to talk about the Magi, and we have the religious leaders. And all of these, hopefully I've brought to you that we can just do the surface level, read the Christmas story and be content with that and be happy about that. But if we just dig a little deeper into the God scriptures, we see that this panoramic view of the much deeper meanings can be unfolded by just taking these characters that were in the Christmas story. And so the shepherds were that, the motif of the shepherd, how God wanted a shepherd he chose a shepherd, David, right, to be the king of Israel. And we went through that. And then we saw the kings that succeeded him were terrible. And he cast a curse on the shepherd, saying, you're no good. And he goes, you know what? I'm going to do it. I will be the shepherd of my people. And ultimately, that's the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, right? John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And so a good shepherd is the one who lays down his life for his sheep. And so we just relished in that good news that man, we don't need to follow a man. We just need to follow our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the man God. He was the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd that we can place our faith and trust in, and we can allow him to lead us and guide us because he is God in the flesh. He is ultimately the ultimate fulfillment of that shepherd, the good shepherd. And then last week we had a perspective on the religious leaders. We got into Matthew 2 after the birth of Jesus, and they all of a sudden these three wise men show up from out of the east, right? And the Herod, the Gentile ruler, he was very troubled and disturbed of this news that these wise men said, "Yeah, the King of the Jews, where is he?" And he's like, "Wait, I'm the King." So he was disturbed. But we focused last week on the scriptures also saying that all of Jerusalem was also troubled. Here are these religious leaders who know the scriptures, who know that this Messiah is to come. These wise men show up out of the east, and their heart is indifferent to it. They just point Herod to, yeah, he's supposed to be in Bethlehem. They weren't running down the streets going, "Messiah might be here," right? They had this point of indifference. And then we contrasted that with the story of Ruth and how Ruth, and we went and saw the story of the kinsman redeemer who ultimately Jesus fulfilled, right? Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He stepped into his creation so he could redeem us. He could be a man to redeem us, to pay the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin. And ultimately, Ruth had this heart when she went to the feet of Boaz and said, "I need your protection. I need your kinsman redeemer, your authority to cover me and protect me." And we draw the parallel that's ultimately what happens when we come to Christ. We come to the foot of the cross. And we say, "We have nothing to offer you, Lord. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But you've come to redeem. And all we need to do is come to him and ask for his covering." That it wasn't his cloak that covered us, but it was his shed blood on the cross. That wonderful gift of salvation given to us by our Lord and Savior, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. I haven't even started my message, and I'm starting to get a little weepy. Where's my Kleenex, brother? All right, we're good. And so today we're going to just end our series, our perspective series, with the perspective of the Magi. We touched on it last week, and I thought we'd finish it off with this. The perspective of the wise men. Magi is the term that's used in the New Testament, the Greek word magi, and in the Greek Septuagint as well. There's references made of the wise men in the Old Testament, and the Greek Septuagint is translated. They translated that as magi. And so when I say magi, I'm saying the wise men. Okay. So let's go ahead and read that story in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seats there for you that's in the same translation that I'm using. And if all else fails, as long as the electronics work, which could be 50-50 shot sometimes, you can follow along on the screen behind me. Okay, let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says this: "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and have come to worship him.'" Verse 3, "When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests, all the scribes, those are the religious leaders of the time, of the people, and asked them, 'Where is the Messiah? Where would he be born?'" Verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet." This is Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2. Micah prophesied this: "And in you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people, Israel." And so Herod's like, "Where's this Messiah supposed to appear?" They said, "Bethlehem," according to the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 7, "Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men," that's the Magi, "and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go worship him.' After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. So here we have recorded in the New Testament the appearance of the wise men. And so there's a few things we have to address first before we get into the story of the wise men and why it's important for us to dig a little deeper as far as their appearing and what it was that was all about. And that's because the wise men has often been conflated with the time of Jesus' birth. That you'll see a lot of nativity scenes. In fact, there's someone put a nativity scene in my office. I walked in, I'm like, oh, I have a nativity scene on my window. And there was baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the camels, and then we had the shepherds. But then it must have been my family, because my wife knew not to put the wise men there, because the wise men weren't there at the manger, right? But oftentimes that story gets conflated with the birth of Jesus and the shepherds, and so you'll see the wise men in a lot of the nativity scenes, but they weren't there. We see here that it was sometime later, after the birth of Jesus, that the Magi showed up. And so that's one thing. And then where were they from? We sing the song, We Three Kings of the Orient, right? And so where were they from? Were they from the Orient? Is the term Orient different for us than it was for the people in Bethlehem and in Judea? We think Orient, we think the Far East, right? And so we think them coming out of China or the Far East. But really, that wasn't part of what they were. Scripture really doesn't hold up to that, as we will see. And how many were there? Bible doesn't say, right? But we always see in the nativity scene there's three, because there's three gifts, and so people often conflate the gifts with how many people were there. So there's often many things that are involved with the wise men that aren't actually found in Scripture, and so I just want to point those out to you, and just so you know. And so ultimately, what was the purpose? Were they kings? Probably not, according to Scripture. It doesn't say that they were kings, all right? But what was their purpose in the Christmas narrative? Why were they there? Why was it significant that three men show up from a Gentile nation to worship the king? And I'm going to posit to you this morning that I think, and it's not for sure, but I think that three wise men came from Babylonia, all right? And I have some scriptural evidence to back that up. And if you disagree with me, great, let's have some coffee, because I love talking scripture, and you can set me straight, all right? But I believe that they're from Babylonia or Babylon. So we'll go ahead and get into why I think that's the case. And ultimately, if that's the case, why this appearance of the wise men is much more deeper than just the surface reading of the Christmas narrative. Okay. So let's go ahead and get into that. So the first reason I believe it was from Babylonia or Babylon. I keep saying Babylonia. I don't know if that's actual state or not. Babylon is because of the book of Numbers. So way back in the book of Numbers, this is part of the Pentateuch, right? The authorship of Moses, 600 BC, way back in the back, way, way long time ago, right? Part of the books of Moses. He writes he's writing the history of the Jewish people in the book of Numbers. The Jewish people are out wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And it's in the midst of that. And could you imagine having kids at that time? I mean, we take our kids on trips, right? And 10 minutes into the 3-hour trip, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Could you imagine having kids, being children of Israel 40 years? Are we there yet? Yeah, we're right outside the gates, but we can't go in, you know? And so the book of Numbers is chronicles that. And here in Numbers chapter 24, we come upon this very interesting portion of scripture found in the Old Testament about Balak and Balaam. So the children of Israel are marching out around the wilderness, but they come into the plains of Moab. And as I mentioned last week about the Moabites and the Israelites never really getting along, it's the same here. So the king of Moab sees this formidable force of people just camping in their plains, of the plains of Moab. And he's like, man, I have to do something here. You know, I don't want to be overran by these people. And so he gets Balaam, who's this sorcerer, conjurer kind of guy who can call on evil or spirits to curse people and stuff like that. And he goes to Balaam and says, look, these people, I want you to curse them. And so Numbers 22 through 24 record that for us of what happened. And so Balaam comes to curse the children of Israel, but we have the Almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent God who would take Balaam, and instead of cursing Israel, he would use Balaam to prophesy blessing to Israel and cursing to Moab, right? And so this is the story of that. And so there's four different prophecies that Balaam is records there in Numbers 22 through 24, and they're all for the blessing of Israel, vice versa, the exact opposite of what Balak the king of Moab wanted him to do, and cursing for them. And so I'm just going to touch on this last one that he had here in Numbers 24, 15 through 19. And so this is Balaam. Then he proclaimed this poem, "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes are opened, the oracle of the one who hears the sayings of God and has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls into a trance with his eyes uncovered. I see him." This is this prophecy. "I see him." And I've mentioned earlier in previous sermons that Genesis 3:15, God already has an answer to what has happened in the garden in the fall. Genesis 3:15, he said, this he would come and crush the serpent's head. And so there's this he that's to come. The Old Testament's pointing to this he, and we know, of course, that is Jesus. And so we see another reference of the he here. "I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. And listen to this, a star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shethites. Edom will become a possession. Seir will become a possession of its enemies, but Israel will be triumphant. The one who comes from Jacob will rule. He will destroy the city's survivors." And so we have this picture, this prophecy of this guy, the sorcerer who's supposed to be announcing curse on the children of Israel, and he announces yet a prophecy of this coming Messiah who would come. "A star shall rise out of Jacob." Right? So here we are in this Babylonian area, and this Balaam declares that the star will rise out of Jacob. And so if these wise men were from Babylon, then there's a good chance that they would know the oracles and the histories of the past, and they would know the story of Balaam just in itself. But we have further evidence to point to that, and that's found in the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 2. This is a part of the, again, history of the children of Israel. They have already crossed into the promised land. This is 600 BC, around there. Right, and they again, the kings and the shepherds were not good. They were feeding their own bellies. They weren't feeding God's people. And so God announces that he was going to send an enemy, an outside enemy, to bring them into captivity. And so this happens. And the book of Daniel is a historical account of the children of Israel being carried away into Babylon. All right, around 600 BC. So they're in Babylon here. And if you know the story of Daniel, and this is an entirely separate sermon in itself, so I'm going to be skipping really quick here. But if you know the story of Daniel, Daniel's carried away into Babylonian captivity. The king at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's having these dreams, and he has these magi, these wise men, these sorcerers, these conjurers, this cast of people that are able to, should be able to interpret dreams. And so he has this really dream that really troubles him. And so he calls upon the magi, these wise men of the Babylonian way, and he says, "Well, I have this dream. I want you to interpret it." And none of them could interpret it, right? And here's Daniel and his three friends. And so the king's going to, "I've had enough of it. I'm frustrated. I'm going to kill all the magi. I'm going to kill." And so he's going to declare this. But Daniel, through the sovereignty of God, steps in and says, "Wait, let me, give me a chance. Let me go to the Lord and let me see if I can interpret this dream for you." So he goes, and the Lord gives him the interpretation. And so he gives this interpretation to the king. And so the king not only spares the life and the life of the magi, but we see here in verse 46, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell down, paid homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present an offering and incense to him." And look at this in verse 47. "The king said to Daniel, 'Your God is indeed God of gods, Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, since you were able to reveal this mystery. Verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel. So here we are in captivity, right? A servant, slave, whatever you want to call it. And now because of what God has done and because Daniel's faithful to God, God's able to use him, I should say, in this powerful, mysterious way. So now Daniel's promoted. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. So here we have this Jewish follower who loves the Lord, being faithful to him, even in the midst of trial and tribulation and all that stuff. He's promoted. He's ruler over all that area. And then he's also put in charge of these magi. You don't think he's going to have this opportunity to declare maybe the prophecy of Balaam and declare to them that there's this coming Messiah who would come? That this the prophecy of Balaam says the star shall rise up out of Judah. And he's able to teach that. He's able to pass this knowledge on to these wise men, to these magi. And the Greek Septuagint, those the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in the time of Jesus, has that word wise men as magi. All right. And further, Daniel, as Daniel's book proceeds, he's given more interpretation and more dreams. And we have Daniel's 70 weeks, which is, goes into the return of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, and the advent and all that stuff. And if you want to know more about that, Denny's your man. He loves this stuff. I can too, but what I'm saying is it's a whole nother sermon in itself. So it's kind of running rush out over this. But in this, he gives a timetable for the appearing of the Messiah. In this prophecy of the 70 weeks, in verse 26 in chapter 9, he says, and after those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. And so there's a timetable that's given for the first appearance of the Messiah. And so if these magi, these wise men know that this Messiah is to come, and then Daniel gives them a timetable, at the time of Jesus appearing, they're probably getting pretty anxious. They're probably saying, man, this might be happening soon according to Daniel's timetable, right? And so we don't know. There's lots of speculation as far as what the star was, whether that was an astronomical event, whether some planets aligned just right and made it ultra bright, or if it was a supernova. I tend to think that it was just a supernatural occurrence of the Shekinah glory. We see in the Old Testament, that video pointed out, in the Old Testament, God's presence, he led his people by fire at night, right? And so it was some supernatural event. And the only reason why I come to that conclusion is because in the description in Matthew, it says that they followed the star. So it wasn't just this, you know, one thing, and then the star came to rest over this house where the baby was. And so I think it was a supernatural appearance of God's Shekinah glory, his glory being resonated, or a theophany of sorts, demonstrating, but ultimately fulfilling Balaam's prophecy, the star. They saw the wise men right there in their town, and all of a sudden they see the star rise out of the east. Just like the prophecy of Balaam said it would. And how did they know to go there? Why did they know that was more than likely, because of Daniel's teachings on this Messiah who would come, who would be the king of the Jews and also the king of the world, right? His eternal inheritance. So we have strong indication that these wise men, these magi, were from Babylon, and they appeared because of what happened all those many years ago. And that's how God works, right? We can just say, oh yeah, these wise men showed up, and it makes for a cute story. But if we dig into God's scripture, we see God painting this panoramic picture of his rescue mission for us. And there's more to it. I had to whittle this sermon down, right? God's word is amazing. His message, his recording of his redemption story through Jesus Christ is found in every verse of the Bible. It's amazing. And we have the privilege of having that in our hands and being able to discern and to dig deep and find those things. And so back to Matthew chapter 2. I know I have you turning all over the place if you're following me. Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And after hearing the king, they went on their way. There's the magi. And there it was, the star they had seen in the east, So this is why I would say it's not just an astronomical event. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so we see here that at the most basic level, the appearing, why is this important? Why are the Magi important? At the most basic level, the appearing of the Magi, I believe, is the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy. God used Balaam to prophesy that the star would rise up out of the east. At the very least, that's what it is. But ultimately, it's most certainly the star that's arose. It's most certainly emblematic of the light that Jesus brings into this dark world. In Isaiah, here's another prophecy. It speaks of the coming time where Israel would be the gathering of all the nations. And the main focus of Isaiah 60 is the light that it brings into the dark world around them. Another prophecy from another prophet, 700 years prior to Christ's appearing, says this: Arise, shine your lights, for your lights has come. This is Isaiah speaking about the nation of Israel and the light that was to come. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness covers the earth and total darkness the peoples, but the Lord will shine over you and his glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your radiance. So we see these nations gathering because of this light that appears in Israel. Raise your eyes and look around. They all gather and come to you. Your sons will come from far away and your daughters will be carried on the hip. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and rejoice, because the riches of the sea will become yours, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. Caravans of camels will cover your land, your camels of Midian and Ephah. All of them will come from Sheba. And look at this. They will carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord. So at the very least, it fulfills Balaam's prophecy. But ultimately, I think this gives us Jesus appearing, his light into the world, gives us this prophecy found in Isaiah, that this light that would come and all nations would gather to it. And the Magi, these Gentile people, we already contrasted the fact that the religious leaders of the Jewish people were indifferent, if not indignant, to this possible Messiah showing up on the scene. But then all of a sudden, these Gentiles who represent the nations of the world show up to not only pay homage to him, but to worship him, to bow down and to worship him. It's amazing. And that's ultimately what it's about. The new covenant found in Jesus and what Jesus has done on the cross is not about a people group. It's not about a nation anymore. For us as Gentiles, it's for everyone. It's for all who believe. It becomes personal. That is what the New Testament is all about. Everyone is presented with this story of Jesus returning or coming into his creation as baby Jesus. And we see that his goal was not just to be a good example and to heal people and to heal the sick and all that stuff. His goal was to go so that he could be Savior of the world. Because of what has happened in the garden, because we are separated from our God, our Creator, we were intended to be joined to him and walk with him and be dependent on him. And because of the fall, because of sin, we're born separated from him. But the rescue mission already found in Genesis 3:15 has been revealed through Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And the new covenant establishes that it's no longer, at least at this time in history, in world history, it's not about a nation or a people group. It's about us at an individual level. What are we going to do with the light of the world? John 5, verses 39 through 40 says, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. And you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. So we have here Jesus in his earthly ministry, the scribes, these religious leaders, same religious type leaders come to him. They start persecuting him, saying, what are you doing? Performing miracles on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Persecuting him. And he says to them, look, you pore over the scriptures because you think it brings eternal life to you. And he says, yet they testify about me. These passages of scripture that we've covered this morning are the passages of scripture that Jesus is pointing these scribes and Pharisees to, the Old Testament. If they would just look and see that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies, they could have eternal life. If they could see that he was the Messiah that was to come, they could have eternal life. And he says in verse 40, and it's so sad, and you are not willing to come to me so that you would have life. They'd prefer to stay in their religion and their self-righteousness and not abandon everything to come to Christ alone. The star that rose up out of the east is emblematic of the light that Jesus brings to this dark and dreary world. John 12:46, I have come, this is Jesus speaking, as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:46, I have come in as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. I've already read that one. Revelation 2 Corinthians, for God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts. So this God who says, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So this light of knowledge of the glory of God. Who is our God? Why are we here? All those presuppositions that we all walk around with. What is my purpose in life? What am I created for? It's revealed in the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is your answer. That is why you are here. To have relationship with your Creator. But in order to have relationship, you must be reconciled and redeemed to him. You must be adopted out of the first Adam and that's fallen sin nature and adopted into to God's family by the supernatural born-again experience that we come and we have this encounter with Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, that he went and he paid that eternal penalty on the cross for our sin on our account. The spotless Lamb of God, God in the flesh, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that we might have his righteousness. It's called a gift. He died for you so that you might believe and trust in him alone, that you might be received into his family, that you might be reconciled back to your Creator and your Redeemer, that you could live a life from that point on fully whole, fully complete, because you have the righteousness of Christ on your account, because he took that sin debt. He paid that penalty. He took God's wrath for us on that cross. So this light of the knowledge of the glory of God, who is your God? He is found in the face of Christ, according to Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6. The glory of God is found in our Creator who came into his creation to die for us. Revelations 22, 16 through 17. This is the end of the book, right? The great thing about our scripture is it has the beginning, Genesis, creation. It has the middle, the Messiah has come and to prophesy. We have the arrival of the Messiah in the New Testament. And at the very end of the New Testament, we have the end. We know what's going to happen. It's a complete story. Jesus wins. And he says this as he's concluding his thoughts to John, who's writing this for him. I, Jesus, have sent my angel, a messenger, to attest these things to you, the churches. Revelations 22, 16 through 17. This is where I'm at. I'm kind of going real fast. I apologize. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. There's a lot of people that claim to be stars and light out here in this world. But he's the light that shines above all. He is the bright and morning star. Verse 17, both the Spirit and the bride say, come. And this, as I said, this is an individual calling. It's not about a people group right now. It's to you and to me. Both the Spirit, God the Spirit, and the bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. Jesus is the living water. He is the light of the world. He has paid your penalty on your behalf. And you have to do nothing to earn it. All you have to do is reach out to him and come. Come to him. To the foot of the cross. So it's not just about a baby being born. It's much deeper than that. It's God's rescue mission. God stepping into his creation to save us. And that's the proper perspective we should all have. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you and are so thankful for the gospel message. We're thankful for this opportunity, Lord, this time of year where we can just focus on the beautiful and amazing gospel that you've used the entirety of Scripture to paint one story. Many authors, Lord. 66 books, different books, yet they all combine to make one beautiful and complete story. You're so good, Father. Thank you, God, that you have given us reconciliation and salvation through Jesus and Jesus alone. So thankful, Lord. I remember all those years working so hard to become worthy enough to be approved in your presence and failing all the time. And to know that there's nothing I can do but only trust in what Jesus has done alone is when you will find me worthy because of what Christ has done. What a blessing, God. Thank you for that. And so, God, my prayer for us this morning as a church body, God, is that we would be able to reflect that glory and that glorious gift that you've given to us, to our family and to our friends and to our neighbors and our coworkers around us. God, they need you. They need to know what it is to come to the light that Jesus has provided. So help us, God, be those people that you desire us to be. Father, if there's anyone in this room that does not know Jesus as Savior, Father, would you draw them to yourself and would you save them as they cry out to you? If they would see what you've done for them, would they cry out to you, Lord, and that they would be saved? That's our desire for this church, is that others would know your wonderful love found in the gospel. We ask all these things in Christ's precious and most powerful name. Amen.